Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Glad you are here. Grateful for your attendance tonight. We missed some of you last week with the long weekend and the trips that I know some of you were on, and some of our younger people were at a youth camp over the course of the weekend. And so I'm glad to see you all back again tonight as we study what is probably the most difficult topic we'll cover over the course of this 8 weeks. We studied last week, if you will recall, kind of a sidestep in our study. We looked at universalism and pluralism and inclusivism and exclusivism and the meaning of those terms, and how several of those fit in today with the postmodern context and the views that are in existence in our world today versus that which is Christian, that exclusive view of the gospel where one can only be saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the only means of salvation, that no one comes to the Father except through him, that you can't trust a religion to get you saved. Being good doesn't get you saved. Doing good works doesn't bring you salvation. Following a particular church or denomination does not bring you salvation. Following any religion other than nothing other than Christ can bring you salvation. There's exclusive salvation found only in Christ. There's no other way. And we discussed inclusivism and pluralism, that multiple ways can find their way to heaven underneath this umbrella of postmodernism. And we said the difference between that and the exclusivism that is found in Christianity is really the atonement. Its meaning, its extent, its scope. And so tonight, as we are now approaching that subject, the atonement of Christ, we are asking ourselves, what is its meaning? What is its scope? How wide is it cast? And to what extent does it go? And I want to begin, I probably should have changed the order in your handouts, but if you will look on the very last page of your class notes, and ignore the points underneath concluding thought, ignore the points for now, but you see a small, darkly bulleted list of five terms: reconciliation, redemption, ransom, propitiation, cleansed. And right underneath that, definition of the atonement: to make amends, to remove the guilt of man. This is the meaning of the atonement and things that are contained therein. When we speak of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking of literally how amends were made, how the guilt of man has been removed. Now, we've already covered as a class, and I think we all found ourselves on the same page, that man is depraved in Adam, that we have total depravity, that though we aren't as evil as possibly we could be because of the grace of God, we still, in our every thought, action, deed, apart from God's favor, are depraved. Even Paul said that his righteous works were as filthy rags. So we have this sin guilt upon us. And that sin guilt before a holy God separates us, yes? And so what do we do? And we spoke about how man must have faith. Man must reconcile himself with God. Man must trust. Man must believe. Man must repent. But we also saw that Scripture says that man lacks ability. He cannot come to the Father or to the Son unless the Father draws. He cannot come to the Son unless the Father gives him to the Son. He cannot take that huge leap from the mind of the flesh to the mind of the Spirit, that he's the natural man that cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God unless God freely gives him that Spirit. And we've seen this inability of man, and so we are left still, okay, yes, God must grant it. But what is the means of his granting it? Answer, the atonement. The atonement contains in its broad definition, reconciliation, reuniting man to God. Redemption, where the blood of Christ has purchased us from slavery of sin. Ransom, that we have been ransomed from that sin nature for the glory of God. Propitiation, there's a tough one. That is literally the satisfaction of God's wrath. That he has been satisfied, that because of our sinfulness, God wants to pour out wrath upon our sin, but Christ took our wrath. He is our propitiation. Therefore, we have been cleansed. Those ideas, redeemed, reconciled, ransomed, cleansed, propitiated, are found within this one broad term, atonement. And so when we look tonight at the issue of the atonement, who will be saved, limited and unlimited atonement, we must keep that specific idea of what the atonement is in mind. And then let me say this also before we get into our notes here. This is a tough one. This is a really tough one. Most people that I know that I would agree with, and I wouldn't say most, let me say this. A lot of people that I know that you and I would agree with on almost everything theologically could or would differ on this one point. And so to have a different idea on this, to fall in line with either the limited or the unlimited atonement, is safe places to be within the Christian church. And it's helpful for us to discuss and wrestle with the issue because it's a difficult issue. And with that said, I will say this. Let's begin with the unlimited atonement. And as you see, we've been working our way through the course schedule. We're in session 5 now. Who will be saved? Limited versus unlimited atonement. Next week, we'll look at the foreknowledge and election of God. Go back one more. Thank you. Foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Also very, very difficult terms that need to be wrestled with, need to be understood. Everybody believes in election. Everybody believes in predestination. Everybody believes in foreknowledge. You on any and every side of the theological fence, you must believe in those terms because they're biblical. It's just, what do they mean? It's the definition of the terms that's debated. And so we will look at those by the two broad sides next week. Following that, we'll look at man's responsibility in salvation. How will they be saved? And then we'll look at man's lack of responsibility and the work of God to finish out our 8 weeks. And as I've said before, there are a couple other sessions that we've normally would do with this class. But I may just print up some stuff for you to take home and read on your own, and we'll limit our course for 8 weeks. So that's where we are and where we're going. Now let's look at unlimited atonement. As you see in your handouts there, the definition, this doctrine, teaches that the effects of the atonement are unlimited in scope. They are applied to every single individual of all time. And so one who holds the unlimited view of the atonement believes that when Christ died, that his death was for every person. You'll see that Scripture uses the wording for the whole world or for all. So it means just that the scope is unlimited. The position or the argument for the position, if Christ did not die for all, then the call to repentance is not genuine. The payment must be already made and must be available to all people. Christ died for the whole world. Thus, the atonement is unlimited. The argument would simply be, as I look through Scripture, I see that God says repent. I see that God, through His Word, says to call on Christ. That God says through His Word to come and trust Jesus. And if that is not a possibility because of the work of Christ, then it's not a genuine call. Is Scripture lying? How do we trust that? What do we do with that? And so what has happened is that when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, His atoning work on that cross is made available to all. And so now the call can go forth. Trust Christ, and you can because Christ died for you. Now there's a warning here, one that we would be wise to take note of. When holding to this position, the scope of the atonement is unlimited, as we've discussed already. But you are forced to limit the atonement in terms of its effects. The atonement doesn't actually atone for sins. It only makes it possible to atone for sins, which is accomplished when a person chooses to have his or her sins atoned for. Looking at some faces. Does that make sense? So, let's throw in a particular. Propitiation. I like that one. It's a fun word to say. The wrath of God satisfied. If the work of Christ on the cross completely satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of every single individual in the whole world, then there is no more wrath to be satisfied. There's no one going to hell. God has no more wrath to pour out on people. It's been satisfied on the cross at Calvary. And so if you hold to an unlimited atonement, you are casting broad the atoning work of Christ to every single individual, but you're making the atonement just partial, possible. And then what you have to say is that when a person, an individual, chooses Christ, then the propitiation takes place. His wrath was satisfied. Now, question then, who is doing the atoning? And my illustration here helps to make my point here. It's spring again. The birds are telling me. That's a family joke. That was a childhood song we used to listen to. Mom got it. Death, not so much. Yeah, she got it good. The Cheerios and the daffodils, right? Little flowers. Oh, no, I can't. Maybe later I'll remember the tune of it. I got parts of it, but not enough. We'll get my sister to come up later. Now, my lawn is already springing up all kinds of weird, like the weirdest weeds you've ever seen. Just strange stuff. Like the entire yard is absolutely dead, but there's some really funky things growing out of the ground right now. And they're starting to get kind of tall. And so I need to cut my grass, right? When I get done, who cut my grass? What cut my grass? You would say, I cut it. I cut my lawn. I cut my grass. But did I do it or did the lawnmower do it? Well, you would say, well, the lawnmower can't cut the grass. The lawnmower just sits in the garage. It does nothing. So I cut my grass. But I used a tool, the lawnmower, to cut my grass. Who's doing the atoning work? If the cross only makes it possible, and I must use the cross in my first step of faith, who atoned? I did. Look, I'm not going to tell you to take one view or another here. I'm just going to tell you that that line of reasoning, which is a logical line of reasoning, I see it in your faces. You agree with me there. That's a scary thing. And I have some concluding thoughts on the end on that, but it is a complex idea. It is, for many of us, against our tradition. I grew up always knowing that Jesus died for the whole world. I mean, Scripture uses those words, right? Here on page 2, we have key verses, many of which have been known and loved by us and seem to say just those things when taken by themselves. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming, John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:16, of course, we all know and love, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Look at 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:1-6. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews 2:9. But we do not see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. Two more. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And finally, and I'm sure there are others as well, but these are a hearty sample for us tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So there are verses that seem to teach that Christ died for every single individual, that he has made the way, so to speak, and that now man must choose, and then those whom he chooses, then the propitiation, then the reconciliation, then the redemption, then the ransom, then the cleansing, then the atoning will take place. Just as a quick pause and side note for those of you who have been with us from the beginning, does that sound like anything we've studied so far in our previous four sessions? What, Brother Danny? Cassius, and then Augustine. And remember that we'll just ignore Pelagius because we know and the church knows and everyone has always agrees that Pelagius is absolutely a heretic with his heretical teaching that man has no sin and is not born into sin and so then therefore can choose righteousness on his own and be saved apart from the work of Christ. And so this was always never debated, never even came up to question, but Cassianism acknowledged the need for Jesus and said that man was born in a box called depravity, but because of the work of Christ, the gates have been opened, so to speak, and now man can choose to come outside of depravity, at which point the grace of God is applied unto salvation. And so salvation was by faith, through grace, in Christ, unto salvation. But Scripture doesn't say salvation is by faith through grace, does it? It says it's by grace through faith. And so we saw that view, and we saw it in opposition to Augustine's view, Augustine's view, which became the standard teaching, the orthodox teaching of the church that man is absolutely depraved and the work of Christ doesn't make possible the acts of man to then take the step of faith, receive propitiation. But the work of Christ on the cross takes man out of the box of depravity. So that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, no shared glory, for God's glory alone. And the church universally from the Council of Orange, remember, said, Cassius, you're acknowledging a need for Christ, but you're wrong. And your views on salvation are heresy or unchristian. But this view of Augustine is the definition of orthodoxy. And then we saw the week after, or maybe 2 weeks after, that the church had slipped back into this play or this Cassian idea, but it kind of mixed Pelagianism and Cassianism into a thing we call semi-Pelagianism, where not only man has now the possibility of making the choice, but he has to choose and do this work, that work, this work, that work. And then the Reformation takes place, right? This is medieval Catholicism. And the Reformation was nothing more than a return to Augustinianism. And then later, even later, 100 years, 200 years after, we saw that the Protestant church was wrestling with, again, semi-Pelagianism underneath a teaching called the Remonstrance. And it taught that man, through prevenient grace from Christ, now has an ability to take a first step, at which point Christ would apply His grace, propitiation, ransom, redemption. And we saw that this was nothing more than the same thing that we've already dealt with. And Protestantism in the Synod of Dort, a gathering of all Protestant denominations, leaders, Protestant teachers and preachers, except for the Huguenots, the French Calvinists, my heritage, my ancestors, said that they came together and they argued against all of their points and said this is a return back to what we had in Rome, a return back to Pelagius and Cassius, a return back to what the church has already agreed was not Christian. And they said this isn't biblical faith. This is the biblical gospel. And it wasn't that the cross of Christ makes a possibility for ransoming or propitiating or redemption or faith. It's that the cross of Christ accomplishes ransom, propitiation, redemption, and faith. It does it. So now if we hold all this in our, I'm asking you to hold a lot. I know, hold a lot in your heads. Let's look now at the limited atonement view on page 3 in your notes. Limited atonement. Definition, as it's also known as particular redemption, which probably would be more helpful, to be honest with you. But traditionally, the Protestant church has called it limited atonement, so we'll argue it underneath that title. Also known as particular redemption, this doctrine holds that the death of Christ was limited in scope. It was not for every single individual. I know how counter your tradition that sounds and counter mine. It's not what I've always grown up with. It's not what I've always heard. There's very few of us who, when they came to Christ for salvation, was in a teaching setting that said, this is not, it's not the unlimited, it's the limited. Very few of us. So this is counter the way we grew up, okay? That it's limited in its scope. But here's the deal. It's unlimited in its power. Christ died only for those who the Father would save. The position argued, the work of Christ accomplishes salvation for those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Note, though the scope of this view of the atonement is limited, it is unlimited in terms of its effects, of the effects of the death of Christ. The atonement accomplished by Christ actually atoned for the sin of those died for. Well, what are you saying, Nicholas, that Jesus didn't die for every single individual? Yes, that's what I'm saying. the Father and the Son are united in purpose. The Father not only knows who will have faith, but is the provider of faith. And so Jesus is going to do only what the Father is doing. And if the Father is only going to save these people, then Jesus will only die for ransom, propitiate, rescue, redeem, cleanse those whom the Father will save. Some key verses here. John 6:37-39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus does only the will of the Father, and the Father is the one who grants individuals to the Son. And so Jesus only will save those whom the Father grants to the Son. Now, add that to a couple chapters later, John 10. And we read this passage before. Here's the highlights. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you'll recall, it goes on, it says, a hired hand won't lay his life down for someone else's sheep. You don't die for other people's sheep. You only die for your own sheep. Then it says, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay my life for the sheep. Whose sheep? His own sheep. Because you don't die for other people's sheep. Hired hand will run and flee from the wolves. But the owner of the sheep will lay down his life for his sheep. And then it goes on in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. It was making a division right then and there between this group who didn't believe in Jesus and the group who would, his sheep. And he said that I lay my life down for my sheep and you don't believe because you're not my sheep. There's a limit to who he died for. Look at John 17:9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This is in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17. And he's not praying. He's praying for his disciples then and of all time. And he says, I'm not asking on behalf of the whole world. I'm only asking these things on behalf of those whom you've given me. Jesus only prays for a very particular group, particular redemption. Look at Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who's the us constantly? Who is Christ interceding for? His church. Who are those who Christ was delivered for? Us all. That is his church. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? His church. Jesus lays down his life for his church. We see it again in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for his church, his sheep. One must choose, here's the key, one must choose which he would rather limit. You're going to limit the atonement either way. You're going to limit the atonement in multiple ways, but here's one. Will you limit its scope or will you limit its effects, its power? Whichever is chosen will affect one's view of God, which will play out in just a moment. But let me show you just in one quick step. This was always the hardest one for me to understand and come to. Let me get you there in 3 seconds. Ready? Do people go to hell? It's a sad reality, but it is a reality, is it not? People go to hell. Why do they go to hell? Because they were not atoned for. End of argument. If they were atoned for, if the atonement of Christ was for every single individual, then they would not be suffering in hell. If the propitiation of Christ was for every single individual, then there would be no more wrath for them to endure. If the work of Christ on the cross ransomed them from their sins, every individual, then they would no longer have a sin nature and sins to pay for in hell. There would be no hell if there was an unlimited atonement. That's why last week, do you remember at the very close of last week, and really our focus was on several views, pluralism, everything gets to heaven eventually, but in a greater extent, greater, right? Not lesser. Greater extent, inclusivism. Did I? Inclusivism's greater. I'm right now. Good. Thank you. Yeah. I said, why would you go to an inclusivism view? Remember, the inclusivism is that all roads will get to heaven, but only because of Christ. Christ broke the door, in other words, and now every religion gets there. Why would you get there? And our verses last week was because Christ died for the whole world. Because Christ was a ransom for all. See, they didn't limit the power of the atonement. Universal reconciliation is this. This is the same thing. There's a church in our area that has, if not the pastor, one of its main fill-in preachers and Sunday school teachers is a universal reconciliationist. He believes that yes, Christians go to heaven, but so will everybody else eventually. They'll suffer for a little while and then go to heaven. Why? Because he is the propitiation for the whole world, for us all. He's ransomed every man. He does not limit the power of the atonement. That's good. That's actually logically true if you take those verses out of context. But it doesn't work, does it? People go to hell. It's a sad reality. We all wish that it wasn't so. If you don't wish it wasn't so, you don't have a heart. But the only reason people go to hell is because they were not atoned for, not propitiated for. You have to limit the atonement either way, and I would rather limit, according to biblical and reality, I would rather limit its scope than its power. You don't mess with definitions of propitiation. You don't mess with the definition of ransom or redemption. Now, some concluding thoughts in page 5. And some of this we just spoke on. Why do some go to hell? Were they atoned for? The answer is apparently not. They weren't reconciled to their God. They weren't redeemed. They weren't ransomed. They weren't propitiated. They weren't cleansed. Their guilt was not removed. The definition of atonement. And just to humor me as we work through these last few points here. If man's guilt is removed and amends have been made, if all are atoned for, then one must agree to inclusivism or perhaps pluralism or universalism. Because there is no reason for any to go to hell if it's unlimited atonement. If election is conditional, that is this idea, remember that the door has now been open and that man takes a first step, and because of this condition, God then will apply his salvation. And in this case, we'll just call it election, his choosing of them. As we see in Arminianism, Cassianism, Semi-Pelagianism. And God, therefore, elects on the base of a foreseen choice or faith of a sinner. And we're going to get into that next week. But the Arminian position's way of getting around all this is saying that God looks ahead into the future and sees the choice of the individual and therefore elects, therefore predestines, therefore applies grace. But even if you hold that, is where I'm going, then Christ would only have suffered the wrath of God on behalf of those who God the Father elected on the basis of their choice and his knowledge of future events. If I am an Arminian holding to an unlimited atonement, I'm inconsistent because the Arminian says, I look ahead to the future and see that God will, or see that man, some men will choose Christ and I will save them before time and predestination, election. I will look ahead to the future and save only them. Now my problem is, why would I cause the Son to die for the rest? Why would I say that Jesus must suffer for that guy who never will choose? Even in my omniscience, looking ahead to his choice and seeing that there is no choice ahead in his life, why would I make the Son suffer for him? So logically, you're stuck with either a limited atonement or the Father seeing one thing and the Son doing another. And you've split the Trinity. You have a vindictive Father, it says in the last line there, punishing the Son unnecessarily for sins of those who would never trust Christ. One thing you must do in the Christian faith, above almost everything, is hold together the unity of the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one God. And in that view, you have the Son doing something against the knowledge and understanding and will of the Father. And you have the Father punishing the Son for no other reason than just to be vindictive. Or, simply, God didn't know who would choose. He didn't have any omniscience to begin with. He, therefore, did not create a world beginning to end and knows all the parts in the middle. He's not a creator God. And aseity, the doctrine of aseity, says that God needs nothing in this view. God would need to see what happens so he can learn. So there's no aseity. In other words, you are unraveling piece by piece the doctrine of God. There is no deity at the end of your story. That's dangerous. Very, very, very dangerous. You have one more handout this evening, and I won't go into it too in depth, but we did look at a lot of verses tonight that seem to say that Jesus died for everyone, didn't we? They're tough, yes. But theologically, they don't flow. Logically, they don't flow. And also, there are other passages that are very clear that the Son and the Father are doing the same thing, that the Son is only dying for his sheep, that he would only die for the us, that the God's elect, that he would only die for his church. Well, what do you do with those other verses, right? Tough. And I provided just one of many ways to understand those passages. I provided you with the ones that I find are the best argument for those passages when not taken out of context. And we won't cover them all. And if you have any specific questions next week, we'll deal with one. But just look, for example, let's see. Let's look at together the first one on page one. Three verses and then an explanation. John 1:29 says he takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, God loved the world. 1 John 2:2, he's a propitiation for our sins, but not only ours, but for those of the whole world. Now, if you just take those verses out of context without studying anything else, it seems to say that Jesus died for every single person in the whole world, right? That's a logical conclusion, just looking at those verses. But that's a terrible way to do Bible study. Some of you may know. David, you would know. You've been teaching John's Gospel to the youth for the past 2 years and 1 month, finished up 2 weeks ago. Who does John write his Gospels and letters to? And in particular, bigoted Jews who believed that salvation only came to the Jewish people, or through, at least, the Jewish people. And so when you look at John's writings, when he uses world, he uses it in a very specific sense. And what he's meaning by that is not only Jews, but the world of nations. That Christ has died as a propitiation for not only our sins, Jewish male, bigoted, mindsetted men, but also he died for the whole world, other nations, other ethnicities. There is a passage in John 10:16 that says that he has sheep not of this fold. It's specifically to teach that it's not only Jewish salvation, it's a worldwide salvation. If you look in John's Gospel, some of the most shocking things in there is that the first miracles are not to Israelites. They're to people of other ethnicities. it's supposed to shock you, especially as a male Jewish reader who thinks that salvation is only through Israel. You come to the first miracle of Christ and it's to some Gentile pagan woman. What in the world? Well, it's that salvation is not only for Israel, it's for the whole world. Other ethnicities. Let's look at one more. I like 2 Peter 3:9. That one's always interesting. And if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to open it to that passage. 2 Peter. Verse 9. Everybody there? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You would read that, and on first reading, you would say, well, God is waiting for every single person to come to repentance. Well, we've got a couple issues there. How will anyone come to repentance? God grants it. So if God's in charge of the means by which they will repent, then why is he just twiddling his thumbs waiting for everyone to repent? He should grant them all repentance. But it's beyond that. Look at the context. Verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day." Why is he saying that? Because of verse 7. "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, judgment, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Then it goes on to say, "But God is patient." He doesn't count time like we count time. But in verse 9, he's waiting, slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, here comes verse 10 again, will come like a thief. This is judgment in context. Come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So here's your story. You either have that God really, 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 really wants everybody to come to repentance, and he's just on the edge of his seat waiting for everyone to repent, and then he will bring about the judgment. And he, you know, just come on, almost had him. I had everybody in the earth, the entire earth, repentant, except for now we have a baby and it's not repented yet. So I can't do it yet, but one of these days, everybody in the whole world will come to repentance. And then I'll bring about my judgment. I don't think God's up there twiddling his thumbs, wringing his hands, waiting, anxious on the edge of his seat, do you? Don't you think that the Father knows the exact time of his judgment? And he is, huh? He's the only one that knows. So, in case you didn't hear that, she said if he's waiting for everybody to repent and then judge, who's there left to repent? Well, that's another good point. Because here's the all in context. The all is the church. The Father is not waiting for all individuals in the whole earth to repent and then will judge. He is waiting for the last person who will be a part of the bride of Christ to trust Christ. I don't know who that last person will be. Neither do you. It could be someone in this room trusts Christ tonight, and that's the end, and God will judge. I don't know. Could be Tuesday. Could be next Sunday. I don't know, but I know this, that the Father is waiting for all of his church, of those whom he will grant repentance and faith, to come to repentance and come to faith. And at that point, that timing of his judgment, which he has been patient in unleashing, will come about. That person will be saved. If you hold to a pre-trib rapture like I do, and that's another topic for another day, the church will be raptured and the judgment will fall. Like a blink of an eye. I trust you, Lord. Rapture, judgment. Just like that. So that's not God wringing his hands waiting. That's God patiently waiting. The God who is in control, by the way. Waiting to bring about the repentance of his last church member. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6 is very clear, and you can read it tonight or at some point in the future, but it's in context, it's saying to pray for all men. God, our Savior, in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In context, that's not every single individual. If you were to read it again, the context is pray for those in authority so that your life will be easier. Because God did not only want to save you peasants, he also came to save dignitaries. It's not just a common man salvation. Pray for all men, all types of men, all classes of men, so that your lives will go well, so that it will be filled with godliness and dignity, it says specifically. So all doesn't mean all the time. Some of you have heard me teach on that, but I'll do it just briefly for the rest of you. Does all mean all the time? It almost never means all. You're absolutely right. And I'll use the same illustration some of you have heard me use 1,000 times, and I apologize, but repetition is the mother of learning and the cousin of boredom, I know. But if I told you that all of the monkeys are sick, what monkeys am I talking about? It's hard to say. It's hard to say because you don't know a context, right? You don't know the context of my statement, all the monkeys are sick. Now, if you knew me to be the zookeeper of the Baton Rouge Zoo, and I came on the Baton Rouge nightly news and made an announcement to the general public that all the monkeys are sick, what monkeys am I talking about? What about the monkeys in San Diego? I don't care about no monkey in San Diego. I'm the Baton Rouge Zoo guy. Now, if I am the National Zoo monkey expert, and I come on CNN, World News, and I announce to the American public that there's an epidemic and all the monkeys are sick, who am I talking about? Which monkeys am I talking about? American zoo monkeys, even. You might have a pet monkey I know not of. And I might be just speaking in general broad terms and not meaning every single individual monkey in the national zoos. I don't know. It depends on the context. What if I was a world zoologist and I made an announcement concerning the zoos of the monkeys of the entire world, and I told you that all the monkeys, because of an epidemic, there's an unleashed breakout and all the monkeys are sick. What monkeys am I talking about now? Generally speaking, worldwide, but probably not every single individual. I'm just talking about something that has gone around the entire world. My context always determines my meaning of all. All rarely, if ever, means all. Unless I'm very specific, every single individual monkey in the entire world, I have my eyes and have tracked them down, and I know every single one of them has been sick. Then all meant all. But rarely, if ever, does all mean all. You always have to understand all as it's used in the context. Always. There's an all that works. Always. So, to pray for all men, he died for all. Depends on the context. 1 Timothy, it was to pray for dignitaries, those in authority, because God didn't only come to save you peasants. He also wants to save those who control your lives. Pray for them. Christ might have died even for them. They can come to salvation so that your lives can be filled with dignity and godliness. But it didn't mean every single individual. So there, I'm just presented those to you so that you know there are other explanations for those verses that fit right in line with what the rest of the scriptures teach. Any thoughts, questions, criticisms, comments, conversions? And I just want to remind you all one more time that remember when Dort argued against the Remonstrants that the position of the Remonstrants is the unlimited atonement, which was a change from accepted biblical understanding of the gospel. It was something new presented at Dort by the Remonstrants. And at Dort, they said, we don't agree with this change, this proposed change to our faith, because we find that Jesus only died for his sheep, that the Trinity and the Father and Son's unity is not compromised here, that he only lays his life down for his church, and more so, that propitiation is an actual satisfaction. Ransom is an actual, redemption is an actual payment. The cleansing accomplished by Christ is actual. He was literally my punishment substitute, penal substitutionary atonement. He literally took the punishment I deserved on that cross so that I could actually literally have his righteousness. And so the Protestant church holds to a limited atonement historically. I'm not saying you have to get there tonight. I'm not saying you have to get there ever. I'm just saying you have to wrestle with it. That's a good place to end for tonight. Let me close this in prayer. Tough stuff. Look, I'm proud of all of you. We're in session 5 tonight. We got 3 more, 6, 7, and 8. And I'm fairly certain you have wrestled with more theology in this past 5 weeks than maybe some of you ever. And certainly we've covered a lot, and you've been wrestling with it and struggling with it and working through it. And I'm so grateful for your willingness to do so. And I hope you'll continue with us next week, looking at foreknowledge and election and predestination and how the Bible uses those terms. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf. It is a humbling thing that I didn't deserve it, that I didn't do anything for it, but that you and your sovereign choice, for no reason that we can imagine, sent your Son to die for us. We do pray, Lord, that you will put in us a heart for the nations to hear the gospel. We don't know who Christ died for, but we know that through the gospel message, through our prayer and evangelism and preaching, that you will bring your own unto Christ, that his church will be gathered. And so, Lord, we ask for a mind of compassion, a heart of compassion to spread the gospel at every opportunity. May we see fruit from our evangelism. May we see many come to Christ. Lord, these are difficult things that we are wrestling with, and so we ask that your Spirit would comfort our minds and hearts, and that, Lord, being exposed to difficult teaching, Lord, we will grow in our understanding of truth and of the gospel, and that we, Lord, would be a changed people, that from hearing deep things we will mature in our faith, and that, Lord, we will be better equipped as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep us safe as we leave this place, Lord, we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate you. We'll next week.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.